Let's read the account, Matthew 4, beginning of verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to them, to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. As always, let's just pray and ask God's blessing on this passage. Father, now I pray that you would help us, enable us by your Spirit to turn our attention on Jesus, and that the Spirit would glorify Jesus in all our hearts and minds, and then he could be glorified in our lives. Build our faith in him now. I pray this in his name. Amen. You'll recall that Jesus here was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, that this was clearly something designed by God ultimately to demonstrate who Jesus is and to demonstrate his righteousness. The Spirit was involved in the accounts in the Gospels of bringing Jesus to this time and to place. He was in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That idea of temptation there, of course, the devil will try to get him, as we'll see this morning, to disbelieve God and disobey God. And Jesus had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and so he was hungry. And we talked about the fact that this was a time of suffering for Jesus. This wasn't a spiritual retreat or getaway. These were not pleasant circumstances that he was enduring throughout this time in the wilderness. All of it, including the way the devil was tempting him, and the physical deprivation he was undergoing through the fasting and not eating, the solitude, all of it, this was a time of suffering for him. And I just thought about the fact that it is really amazing in Scripture now, as we're following Jesus through his life, understanding who he is, God, Son of God incarnate, the King of glory, the creator of all the heavens and the earth and everything in them, that he would willingly subject himself to such suffering. Have you ever thought about that? Here's Jesus willingly now in the place of suffering, doing that willingly and lovingly, friends, for you and me, you see. For whom did Jesus suffer in his life and his death? He suffered for us. Everything he's doing for us in order to alleviate for us or take care of for us the eternal suffering we deserve because of our sins, and to give us a place in eternal glory with him, free from suffering for all time. This is a remarkable display of love. He is the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. And what I want us to do is we analyze for the last week this temptation of Jesus, just three main headings that we're going to look at here that I think Matthew would want us to see. First, there is a connection between Jesus and Adam, Adam being the first human being ever made, and I want to show that connection. Secondly, there's a connection between Jesus and the nation Israel as a whole. And we see that very clearly in the Gospel of Matthew. I want to point that out to you. And then I want to thirdly just briefly look at each of the temptations and really boil down what is the nature of these temptations. What is the devil really trying to get Jesus to do? And spoiler alert, what he's doing is trying to get Jesus to doubt God's word. to really doubt what God has said and doubt what God has promised and therefore go his own way. And we'll see, this has been the devil's scheme from the beginning. So just for a couple of minutes, let's talk about the connection between Adam and Jesus. I think any first century Jew that came across Matthew's gospel would immediately see some kind of connection here between the first man, Adam, and Jesus, in that mainly, both, first of all, are referred to as the Son of God. I don't know if you knew that in Scripture. At least in the New Testament, referred to as Son of God. Jesus, of course, is called the Son of God throughout Scripture, in the New Testament especially, and in Matthew 3, he was just identified by the Father as God's only begotten Son. But Adam was also referred to in Scripture as the Son of God, a unique son. Luke chapter 3, verse 38, in Luke's account of Jesus' genealogy, tracing it all the way back to Adam, says this: he was the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Both had that unique title. And of course, it's distinct because Adam wasn't divine, but he was God's first human creation and made in the image of God. And in that sense, the Bible refers to him as the Son of God. Both Adam and Jesus, of course, and this is the biggest connection, were tempted to disobey God and doubt God's word by the devil himself. Adam, of course, in that account in Genesis chapter 3, he was placed in that lush and beautiful Garden of Eden with all that he could need. And he was not alone because God had provided him a helpmeet, Eve, who was with him. But he was tempted by the devil, as Jesus here on the opposite end of the spectrum was in the post-fallen world in a wilderness, all alone, in solitude, suffering and hungry. Of course, the biggest contrast is that Adam disobeyed and heeded the voice of the devil and of his wife, and Jesus obeyed God completely. What does God want us to see here? Well, I want to draw this out. This is good for our theology. This is good for our theology. So just stay with me for a moment, and we can see the application to this because Paul draws it out in Romans chapter 5. You can either turn there, or I have these verses up on the screen. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who's that one man? Adam, right? And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The idea is in Adam, because he was a representative head of the human race. Now catch this verse for a moment because this is important. Sin came into the world through this one man, and death through sin, death is a result of sin, and sin and death and destruction and harm and evil and suffering and sorrow and pain and diseases and COVID-19 and everything else you can imagine came into the world through one man. And that man is Adam. Then he says in verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. That is, we weren't there personally in being tempted by the devil. He was representing us. Who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, Adam was a type of the one to come. The one to come we've already established is Jesus. And a type, friends, this is really important to understand. A type is a person or thing in your Old Testament that kind of points to or foreshadows some person or thing in the New Testament that's on its way. In other words, when you read about Adam and Eve, there is now the sense as a New Testament Christian, you're supposed to read about Adam and Eve and see Christ there. But the distinction is you see Christ not failing when tempted by the devil, and you see Christ obeying when tempted by the devil, you see? Both Adam and Jesus represented in themselves the human race, and the result of what they would do when tempted, whether they would obey the devil or obey God, would bring consequences for the human race. So Paul summarizes in Romans 5, 18 and 19. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made righteous, So by the one man's obedience, we're made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So Adam represented human beings and failed, and because of that failure, sin and death spread to all men. This is what theologians call the doctrine of original sin. This is a very important doctrine to hold on to. It has been attacked throughout church history, but it basically says this. It's not Adam's original sin, but it's the results of that sin that you and I have from the time of conception until God saves us in Christ. That is, you are born a sinner. When you have kids and they sin because they're sinners. They don't become sinners because they sin. You see the difference? So their hearts are naturally, because of what they've received from Adam, sin, their hearts are naturally bent against God and therefore oftentimes bent against you and your authority. Do you see this in your kids at all? They have a natural Adam-like disposition that just says no to God and yes to themselves. We've all inherited that sinful nature. But the really good news is that now Jesus comes as the last Adam, faces the devil, obeys, and all who put their trust in him are declared righteous and, listen, given a new heart that isn't bent against God, that wants to obey him. That's really good news. His obedience, his righteousness credited into your account. This is what we mean by being declared righteous by God. You've trusted in Jesus, and as the second Adam, his obedience is credited to your account. This is why I say we're rooting Jesus on here, see? We're watching what's happening, we're watching this unfold, and we want and we need Jesus to obey here and at every point. We need Jesus to fulfill all righteousness all the way through, be obedient to the Father all the way through to the cross, because we are disobedient. You see? And we need his obedience credited to our account. And one final side note for anybody in our room, but children or youth in our room, what we learn from Adam is that disobedience is no small matter. You think about it. One act of disobedience led to condemnation for all men. One act of saying, I'm going to do what I want in this situation. I know what's best and not God. One act of disobedience led to condemnation. And one act or a life of obedience by Christ leads to righteousness in life. This is why we learn as disciples to obey. Okay, that's the connection between Jesus and Adam. I wanted to point that out. But now the connection to Jesus and Israel. Did you know that Jesus and the nation of Israel are both called the Son of God in Scripture? I don't know if you knew that. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, this is an important passage. He says, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. So he's personifying Israel here, right? I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's an important verse. Connection to Jesus, we'll get to that in a moment. But notice, Israel then is the Son of God in, not of course again the divine sense, but in that he was their, this was their, his chosen covenanted people upon whom he set this special and unique love and whom he provided for and took care of. And he called them out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I call my son. Does that sound familiar in our study of Matthew? It should, because if you look back at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And so he, Joseph, rose, took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Now listen to what Matthew says here. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so there you see, Israel was a type of Christ when they were, remember, they were in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. God sends in Moses, delivers them out of Egypt, brings them through the Red Sea, you remember, and then into the wilderness. Immediately after that, brings them out into the wilderness. So too the same was with Jesus, which is showing us, friends, in both the account of Adam and Israel, this is important, that God is saying Jesus is the truer and better Adam in Israel. He is the one you put your trust in. And he's speaking to Jews here. Don't put your trust in Abraham or Jacob. Don't put your trust in the fact that you're descended from them. The truer and better Israel, the one through whom the blessings to the Gentiles will come, and the only one in whom salvation is available, is now Jesus. You put your trust in him alone. This was all preparing us, friends, all through those years with the nation of Israel, preparing us for our need of a Savior. Both Israel and Jesus called the Son of God. Both Israel and Jesus called out of Egypt. Both Israel and Jesus brought into the wilderness to be tested. Remember Deuteronomy 8:2? And Moses said this to the people, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Brought out into the wilderness to test Israel, and Jesus brought into the wilderness, Israel 40 years, Jesus 40 days. For what purpose? To put them to the test, to see what was in their heart, whether they would obey God or not. Now, when Israel came into the wilderness wanderings, they failed miserably over and over and over and over again. At every point, at every temptation, at every test along the way, they failed and failed and failed. Jesus comes along and at every point obeys. So what Israel's heart was revealed, wasn't it? It was a heart full of idolatry and distrust in God and disobedience and defiance and murmuring and complaining and immorality. And out of Jesus' heart proceeds righteousness and holiness and glory to God. So put your trust in Jesus. He is the righteous one who brings salvation. And even as we look at the temptations now for a few minutes, you'll notice that each one of the quotations Jesus gives, and it is written, it is written, it is written three times, are from the book of Deuteronomy, interestingly enough. And this is when God gathered his people right before he's going to bring them in the promised land at the end of those 40 years, and he's re-giving them the law, reestablishing his covenant with them. And Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy is showing, I am going to do what Israel should have done but didn't do. And friends, what he is doing is he is saying as well, I am going to do what all of my people, this everybody here that's their trust in Christ, I'm going to do for them what they should have done but did not do so that they can be saved. And friends, when you see connections like that, doesn't it make you just think, wow, God's word is really incredible? I mean, who could have interwoven all of these things? The Bible, to me, one of the reasons I believe it's true is because it's so miraculous in the way it's written and all the connections. You could spend a lifetime looking for connections just like that between Jesus and Adam and Jesus and Israel. You wouldn't even discover all of them. They're so intricately woven through in God's providence all the way along, carrying it along, bringing in his son. It's clearly not designed by man, but designed by God. I think one of the evidences that somebody has come to know God in saving faith is that when they read the Bible, they just hear the voice of God in it. And they know it comes from God. And friends, catch this too, that the Bible then is clearly designed by God to point specifically to his son. All of it. Whether you're in the Old Testament, New Testament. What he's doing then is he is elevating his son to the position of supremacy and superiority in your hearts and minds. Everyone else takes a back seat. You know, if you work with children, you work with youth, and you're teaching them at all, and let's say you're teaching Old Testament stories, please just don't take those stories and turn them into moral standards that the kids should live by. Please don't just take those stories and elevate these Old Testament figures to the position of heroicship, right? These aren't the heroes. Jesus is. That's the point. He's the hero of the story. All of that Old Testament, all of them, even the most faithful of God's servants in the Old Testament had big stains of sin on their record, and God was really careful to point that out all the way through so that you know that there's only one true Son of God in whom he's well pleased, and we must turn and put our faith in him. Now, very quickly, let me just go through these three temptations, and I want to just get to the get down to what these are and show how they are applicable to us. Remember what I said about the nature of these temptations. What the devil is trying to do is to get Jesus to doubt his word. Try to get Jesus to doubt the Father's goodness, to doubt his faithfulness to his word so that he will disobey. Listen, just like Adam and Eve did. Do you know what the first question in your Bible is? First question, you started in Genesis, start reading. There's the first question that shows up is in chapter 3 of Genesis. It's from the devil. And that question is, did God actually say? Did God actually say this to you? What's he trying to do? Implant doubt. Doubt in God's word. Doubt in God's faithfulness. Then at the end, when Eve discusses with him in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, listen, you will not surely die. Man, when you see young people grow up in the church and week upon week upon week upon week for years and years and years, they're trained in the words of God, part of those words being sin leads to death and destruction. Those who turn from Christ, those who don't embrace him by faith, they face eternal condemnation. And the devil comes along and he says to them, nah, you will not surely die. There's greater life out here. Your parents are nuts. And there's better things out here in the world. Friends, that's the voice of the devil. Did God actually say, is he actually going to punish those who don't turn to Christ? Is there really a heaven? Is God even real? Friends, whenever you have those doubts, understand where they come from. Jesus said, the devil is the father of lies. He's been lying from the beginning. He's a deceiver of the nations. This is what he does, get people to doubt God's word. So in the first temptation, he says, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, you're hungry. You got the power, right? If you're the Son of God, I mean, here's some stones. All you got to do is turn those into bread and you could eat, satisfy that hunger. Go ahead and do that. He's getting Jesus, of course, to doubt the Father's provision, just like the Israelites did. Remember when they were brought into the wilderness, wasn't long, and they were hungry. Remember this account? Comes right in the beginning. They were hungry. They looked around. They didn't see any food. And immediately, they begin questioning God. They begin murmuring and complaining. Oh, you brought us out here to die, and I want the leeks and onions of Egypt again. And Jesus knew exactly what the devil was doing. And so he refused to use his power to create food to alleviate suffering. Instead, he chose to trust his Father who would eventually provide for him. Deuteronomy 8:3 said, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Listen, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus knew what he was doing. God, my Father, will provide everything I need, spiritual and physical. I'm going to trust in him and not try to bypass his ways and take matters into my own hands just to alleviate suffering. And maybe, friends, when you're in a time of need, you need a verse in your mind that will help you fight against the devil when he's tempting you to doubt God's provision in your life, something like Philippians 4:19. My God, listen, will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And you just fire that back at the temptation. Secondly, in the second temptation, Devil takes him up to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, says, now if you're the Son of God, here's what I want you to do. Throw yourself down from here, and here's what's interesting. Then he quotes the Bible. So he quotes from Psalm 91 that apparently is a reference to the protection of the Messiah. The sovereign protection of the Messiah. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. You're perfectly safe, Jesus, according to Psalm 91. And if that's true, and if you're the Son of God, let's put that to the test now, and you jump off here and let's see what happens. And perhaps there were many people down at the bottom, and the devil's trying to get him to say, hey, listen, if you dive off this temple and you do some kind of, you know, one of those superhero Marvel character landings on the ground and then you stand up in front of everybody, they're going to know you are the Son of God. Jesus knew immediately that what the devil was trying to get him to do is put God to the test. And when you put God to the test, it's inferring or implying that you don't really trust his word. Now, Jesus would have known Psalm 91 and the fact of that he is under divine protection. He knew this his whole life. He knew that his hour hadn't come. He could walk through right in broad daylight if he wanted. Nothing could happen to him. But if he were to do this, it would be testing the Father's promise to him. And so he said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, friends, true faith, the faith that really trusts God, takes God at his word. Even when circumstances around you don't see what God's doing or how this is working for your eternal good or what he has in store for you in whatever situation it is, true faith just says, I believe God. I mean, remember the old cliche? I grew up with it. God said it, I believe it, and frankly, that settles it. That's faith in God. As a matter of fact, later on in chapter 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. If you're the Messiah, do a little trick here for us, Jesus, and we'll believe in you. And he answered them, friends, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. We take God at his word. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You know what a hoped for thing is? It hasn't happened yet. But faith now is the assurance that what God has promised he will do. And it is the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. Takes God at his word. And finally, the devil then tried to get him to bypass the suffering of the cross and assume his place of authority and glory over the nations now. This is where the devil tells him, takes him up, somehow gives him this vision to be able to see all the kingdoms of the world, their glory. All these I'll give you. Luke's gospel adds that the devil said something to the effect that these are mine. I have authority over these right now, and I give them to whom I will, and I'll give them to you now, Jesus. This is trying to get Jesus to doubt or bypass the suffering of God's promised promotion of him. Did you know that the Old Testament promise of Messiah would come and had already promised, God had already promised to give his son the nations. Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8, I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Daniel 7, 13, I saw in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That becomes a messianic title now. Jesus uses that title for himself more than any other. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God himself, and was presented before him. And listen, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The devil is offering something to Jesus that is already his in time. But what Jesus had to do first is go through the cross, to go through suffering, to himself die for the sins of the nation. So the devil wants him to bypass that and take these nations now and not wait for the Father's promoting of Jesus into the glory. And so Jesus says, be gone, Satan, For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I think Jesus will be tempted at least one other time in the Gospel of Matthew to this extent. Remember when Jesus got his disciples to say he's the Son of God and the Messiah. And Peter says, and then he says, Peter says that, and he blesses him. And then Jesus said, okay, from that time on, I've got to explain to you that the Messiah has to suffer and go to the cross. And Peter takes him aside, rebukes him. This ain't going to happen to you. Our Messiah is going to reign over the nations. You're not going to be turned over to them in order to be crucified. And Jesus gave the strongest rebuke. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. At that moment, Peter had been a mouthpiece of the devil himself, trying to get Jesus to bypass the suffering of the cross in order to take his rightful place as king over the nations in his glory. You know, friends, the path to glory we're promised throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and we've talked about this before, the path to glory, the promotion to glory for us is a path of suffering that cannot be bypassed. Do you know when you have preachers who tell you that it is not God's will for you to suffer, and leaders that write books like Your Best Life Now, trying to promote you now in this life. Friends, the heart of that is the devil himself. When the Bible says through many trials and tribulations we must enter the kingdom, we aren't a people that bypass the suffering. Jesus turned to his disciples after that in Matthew 16 as soon as he rebuked Peter and said, if any one of you are going to follow me, you got to take up your cross too and follow me. This is the path of discipleship. So Jesus in all three of these passed the test. And isn't it cool? In verse 10, Jesus displays his authority over Satan. I mean, in humility, he submitted to this because it's the Father's plan. He went along with this idea of him this temptation. But after the third one, that's enough now. And I love this. He says, be gone, Satan. It's almost like, Satan, I created you. You exist because I say so. I'm done with you now. You're dismissed. And immediately, the devil leaves him because he has to obey the voice of Jesus. Isn't that cool? Amen. Now, two weeks ago, when we talked about this, I'm just going to leave us with one thing that I want you to take with you this week in response to this. Jesus passed flying colors. All the righteousness that he does in his life is ours through faith. And last time we talked about the fact that Jesus is our great high priest now in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 point out that fact that we have this great high priest who knows what it is to suffer, he knows what it is to be tempted, yet without sin. Therefore, when you're tempted to sin, you beeline to Jesus because it says he will give you the help you need. He'll help you. You'll find mercy from him. He'll strengthen you through the temptation, and we do that using the Word of God. So just like Jesus in time of temptation, use the Word of God, quote a promise to yourself, pray it to God, fight back, resist the devil with your faith, and he will flee from you, just like he did Jesus. But this is what I want to leave you with this week. That's when you're tempted, but what do we do when we failed and sinned? Does Matthew 4 and the temptation of Jesus and his victory over sin and the devil, does that apply to us when we sin? So we failed the test. We got put in a test. Devil tempts, we give in, we sin. My answer to that question, God's answer to that question is yes. Listen to this. 1 John 1, 2. Take this verse with you this week. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, John's going to write these things to those people, and he's not encouraging them to sin by talking about the grace of God. The opposite. I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin, and so that you walk in the light, and so you walk in righteousness, so that you resist the devil, so that you say no to the flesh, and you put it to death, and you do what is right. That's why I'm writing these things to you. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So you failed the test. Maybe you didn't go to Christ as your great high priest like you should have and gotten the strength to overcome the temptation. You fail, and now you're like, what do I do now? You go to Christ who advocates for you. Wow, that is a powerful image. Do you know this only kicks in? His advocacy only kicks in when you've sinned. In other words, it's as though Jesus steps forward when you sin and begins defending you. He comes to your defense. Well, what does he do? Does he defend the sin? No, never would he defend the sin. He defends the sinner. And how do you think he might do something like that? What he does is he comes forward, and it's as though he would say, this one is mine. I lived perfectly for him or her. My righteousness is his or her righteousness. They are justified because of me. And not only that, my blood is sufficient to wash away all of their sins, including this one they're struggling with, over and over and over again. My blood has a cleansing effect over all of this one's sins. They are forgiven. They are declared righteous. This is why Paul exclaims in Romans 8, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And it's his Son who lived and died for them. Friends, this is marvelous news. You see how God has our salvation covered at every point? Each and every day of your life, there he is. You sinned again. You blew it again. You have an advocate. There you are. You're tempted again to the same sin. You have the great high priest willing to dispense to you the mercy and grace you need. And this is why I said that all of the Bible, friends, all of the Bible now elevates Jesus Christ and gets our faith fixed on him and him alone. So I encourage you this morning, look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Father, we just thank you for your word. We declare it as truth. We put our faith in you by putting our faith in your word. We thank you for Jesus. May every heart and eye be on him now. We ask this in his name. Amen.